How many people saw the post on the Facebook page about sanctuary? I see more people need to check our Facebook page. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a sanctified place. Well, my old English teachers would tell me you can't define a word using the word. So let's look deeper. Sanctified means set apart and dedicated for a particular purpose. And dedicated means it's for the exclusive use of some function or purpose. So you're sitting in a room called a sanctuary. So is it a sanctified place? Is it set apart and dedicated for a particular purpose? What is that purpose? This is the place we come to worship God, right? And it's dedicated for the exclusive use of that function. That means it's not common, right? It's special. We come into a special place. And I can remember in the past that I have walked into church buildings from time to time and walked into the sanctuary of those buildings. And it puts me in mind of something from my youth. When I was in high school, about 2 miles from the house was a little old country golf course that I would go and play at. And I eventually, in my senior year, I got a job cutting grass there. That's a completely different story. But number two tee on that golf course was under one of those big, four-legged, high-voltage electric towers. And it was probably like 34,500-volt line. It was a high-tension line. And when you walked into the area around that, the air was charged with static electricity. You know, you walk in, you get close to that area, and every hair on your body starts to stand up, and you feel the tingle. I can remember walking into the house of the Lord at various and sundry times in my Christian walk, and that's the sensation you had when you walked in the sanctuary doors. The Bible speaks of the Shekinah glory of God. It's a manifest, tangible presence that you know you're in the presence of the Almighty, and that is my visualization of what that's like. Remember what happened to the prophet when he had a vision and found himself in the presence of God? All he could do was fall on his face. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I've seen God. You know you've been to church when you've experienced God in that way. A sanctuary is a special place. Like the tabernacle and the temple of old. You know, the grounds, the structures, the articles, the tools, all the hardware was set apart and dedicated to worship God. That was its purpose. It wasn't supposed to be used for anything else. And as the tabernacle and the temple, they had certain areas that were dedicated to certain people. You know, if you were the common people, you could come so far. If you were not an Israelite, you could only come so far. If you were a woman, unfortunately, you could only come so far. But then if you were a priest, you could come in deeper. And if you were the high priest on one day a year, and only with the blood of the sacrifice, could you enter the Kadesh HaKadesh, the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, with the mercy seat on top of it, and where the manifest presence of God was there. You know what they did with the high priest? When he went in that one day a year, they tied bells on the hem of his garment so they could hear him moving. They tied a rope around his ankle in case he wasn't clean enough to come into the presence of God and drop dead. Hey, if the high priest dropped dead, I'm not going in after him. Just pull him out. Well, with the advent of the New Testament, at Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from the top to the bottom. God said, the barrier of access into my manifest presence is no longer valid because the blood of Christ has made the once and perfect sacrifice. There's no more need to bring the blood of bulls and goats and sheep into the Holy of Holies because my Son has brought His blood to the Holy of Holies in heaven, and you have access to my presence. And not just one day a year, all the time. And he goes even farther than that because he places, when you give your heart and life to Christ, he places his presence in you, Christian. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells in the heart of believers. God's closer than you think He is. He's inside. Whither thou goest, He goest too. Listen, modern church is the same in so many ways. We have grounds and buildings and tools and implements and auxiliary buildings, and we have a sanctuary. And like that Holy of Holies of old, that's where God's presence dwells. God's presence doesn't necessarily dwell in this building. He dwells in those of us who carry Him into this building. We bring Him with us. You see, the human soul, the human soul is a carrier of spirits. It can be the Holy Spirit of God, or it can be a whole lot of worldly stuff that you want to pack into. If you believe in God and believe in angels, you got to believe in demons. And I'm here to tell you that if you consort with them on the outside, you're packing them with you in your pocket when you come inside. Now, I hadn't intended to go here, but I'm going to tell you this. A Christian believer who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart cannot be possessed by a demon, but you can certainly be influenced by one. You want to get influenced by demons? Turn on the television for a while. You want to get influenced by demons? Go and partake in some mind-altering substances. You want to consort with demons? Go read your tarot cards and your horoscope. You want to consort with demons? Be involved in relationships and lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God. And I guarantee you, there's a cluster of dark clouds chasing you. I don't say that to scare you, because my God is greater than Satan and every one of his demons. And you, Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, if you are a born-again believer, you have the authority to tell those demons to go take a hike. But oh, by the way, if you do, don't go right back to where they got on you before, because they'll get on you again. That wasn't part of the message. So that was obviously for somebody. Listen, after I made that post, one of my good brothers came to me and asked me a question. He said, you know, you talked about being in the presence of God. Said, don't you think that maybe some people might think that they can't come in and worship because they don't have that close relationship with God? Or even worse than that, like we were singing about before, people come in filled in a, living in a bed of their shame because of their past failures, and they say, I'm not worthy to come into the house of God and worship God. And I am here to tell you that I am not worthy, and neither are you, and neither is anybody. From the Pope at the Vatican to, you know, Granny at the Pentecostal Church, nobody in and of themselves is worthy to worship God. But thank God that we are made worthy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only reason that I can stand up here and share the Word. That is the only reason that you can sit back there and receive the Word and let it change your life. No, we're not worthy to sing His praises, but we are in Christ. Jesus is ultimately worthy. And therefore, we need to understand two things. The holy things of God are still holy, but we've got to temper rules and regulations with compassion. I'm going to take you briefly to 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is a story. It's a time when King Saul has begun to pursue David to try to destroy him. And David is on the run with a band of his followers. 1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, says this, Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, Why are you alone and no one's with you? You see, David was up to that point an agent of the king, and he had an entourage that was always with him. But David comes to the priest alone. And so David said to the priest, The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. He and his men were hungry. And the priest answered David and said, There's no common bread on hand, but there is the holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young man, the bodies, are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Let me tell you something by way of explanation in case you don't know. One of the rituals of the tabernacle and later the temple was this. There was a table in the inner court called the table of showbread, and each day 12 fresh loaves of bread were laid on that table in memory and a memorial to each of the 12 tribes of Israel and placed before God on the table of showbread. Now the instructions to the priests were very simply this. This is not common bread. It has been consecrated. Any priest who is in good standing can eat that bread, but the common people cannot. That was the tradition. That was the written law. That was the oral law. So this priest sees David in his distress. He understands that his men are hungry. And the bread, yesterday's bread, which had just been taken down and replaced with today's bread, which was supposed to go to the priests, he gives that bread to David and his men. Oh, the priest violated the law. Well, there was an understanding. And the understanding was this, that any law of Torah may be broken if it is done to preserve life. This was not a written law. You won't find it written in the Torah. You may find it in some of the commentaries. But this was the practice of the priests. If we have to bend the law a little bit to save life, it's better to bend the law and save the life, okay? Because it's done for the right reason. Now, if you bend the law to fill your pocket, that's not the right reason. But if you bend the law to minister to someone who is suffering, then they thought that was acceptable before God. Well, preacher, there you go, quoting the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" The very act of ministering on the Sabbath was a technical breaking of the law of not working. "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." He was speaking of himself. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Laying a trap for him again, aren't they? That they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. We have two examples, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And the moral of both of them is this. Compassion is more important than rules. Rules are still rules. We don't throw the rules out. But compassion is more important. That's why we throw open the doors to a sanctuary, to a church house, on whatever days we have services, and we say, "Come." No, you might not be holy. You might have been laying out at the bar until they kicked you out at 2 o'clock this morning. You might have been doing something that it was not lawful or right or moral for you to do yesterday, but come and hear the truth of the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel is this: God seeks to reclaim the lost. God seeks to retread the saved. He seeks to make us better. He wants a restored relationship with each and every individual one of us, not for the conglomeration of us, but for each of us individually. God cares about you personally. Well, you know, I had a really bad day yesterday and stuff came out of my mouth that shouldn't come out of a Christian's mouth. Well, good, you recognize that. Come and repent and let God restore you. But I've been in this relationship which is improper. What did God say to so many people through Jesus? Repent and go and sin no more. You have it in your power to make decisions to turn Godward. You have it in your power to hear the truth and accept the truth of God instead of the lie that you've been believing. The lie that the world's... God, the lies that the world is force-feeding us. Telling us things are lawful that are not lawful. Things are right that are evil. We call good evil and evil good. And all you got to do is turn on the news to hear it. It comes from the halls of Congress. It comes from the State House. It comes from the county courthouse. It comes from the city hall. And unfortunately, it comes from a whole lot of pulpits in this country. And yeah, I said that, and yes, I mean it. Look, God cares enough for you to tell you you're going down a dangerous path. God cares enough from you on a case. Remember what he did with the prophet Balaam? Balaam jumps on his donkey to accept the reward from a pagan king to go curse Israel. And Balaam gets on his donkey and he's riding down the road to go do that which God had told him not to do. And between two hedgerows, his donkey balks. I ain't going no farther. Proves right there the donkey was smarter than the prophet was. Because the donkey saw something that Balaam didn't see. The angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword. Balaam gets mad. And he commenced to talk and mean to the donkey. And the donkey turns around and answers him, I'm doing this for you, buddy. Don't you see what's in front of you? You're going to get killed. And what's always fascinated me is the prophet continues to have a conversation with the donkey. And it doesn't immediately realize that something supernatural has happened, because I'm pretty sure that this donkey was not Mr. Ed and had not been talking to Balaam before. But you know what? We do that, don't we, humans? We react in the moment and we don't stop and think. We don't stop and think. I always use this example. Our friend King David that we just read about later in his life is in a place he should not be at a time he should not be there and sees something he should not see. Right? And he constructs a way that he can flirt with the sin without going too far. But like any human being, his plan to stop didn't happen. So he has an affair with Bathsheba, who turns up pregnant. David, knowing what the law says, that both of them should be stoned to death for adultery, he immediately goes into cover your tracks mode. He calls Bathsheba's husband back from the front, back from the military operation that's going on, says, you know, come bring me a report, and while you're here, you may as well go home and see your wife. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Uriah is a much more honorable man than David is at that moment and sleeps on the doorstep. So David sends a plan to his general, so I want you all to attack the city, put Uriah in the very front, and then back off and leave him there. And his life is taken. David was in full cover-up mode. He was doing what we have all probably done at one point in time. Oh, Lord, I can't let anybody know what I've done. I got to cover it up. And David, I truly believe, did not realize what had happened until the prophet Nathan confronts him, tells him a story about a man who had many sheep stealing the sheep of a man who had only one. And David is outraged until the prophet points his bony finger in the king's face and says, you're the man. And all of a sudden, all the plans and the facades and the cover-up crumbled. And David realized he was the man. So he tore his clothing and repented in sackcloth and ashes. If you want to know how he felt, go read Psalm 51, because that was his prayer after he was caught. And there were consequences, by the way. I'm not going to go into all that today. Didn't mean to go into that. But look, we are a holy people. We worship in a holy place. But that is tempered with compassion. Come who may. Now, we may not lay a lost person or a person who is in blatant sin minister to somebody else, but they're certainly welcome to come and hear the gospel message and be ministered to. How can one repent if one never hears the truth? And how can you ever hear the truth if you don't come to where the truth is told? Come one, come all. But let me go on to say this. How many in this room were born again believers in Jesus Christ? You know what your other title is? Apostle, one sent out. An evangelist, one who reaches out and gives the gospel of the good news to other people. Don't tell me you're not anointed for that, because it comes with the territory. You are a messenger of God. And let me tell you where most evangelism takes place. It doesn't take place in a crusade with 50,000 people in a baseball stadium. It doesn't take place in a tent beside the road. A few people still do that, by the way, waving funeral home flags and sitting on folding chairs. It's not where most evangelism happens. Most evangelism does not happen in a room like this on a Sunday morning. Evangelism happens over the backyard fence to your neighbor. Evangelism happens in the checkout line at Walmart when you're waiting to check yourself out. Evangelism happens when somebody cuts you off in the parking lot. Evangelism happens when one of your neighbors is crying and out of sorts and you don't really know why, and you go lay a hand on their shoulder and say, "Sis, what's gone? What's wrong? What can I do?" Evangelism happens out there, not in here. And if you expect the world to come beating down the doors to come in here on a Sunday morning to hear what God says through me, you're going to be sadly disappointed. But if you open the eyes of your heart and look for the opportunities that God places before you, you will be shocked at how many opportunities you have to share the gospel. Bruce, how many people come through this parking lot on any given Tuesday? Let's say in a month's time, they're not always alone in the car. A couple hundred people come through this property, a lot of whom need Jesus. And I know there's a lot of you that work down here on Tuesdays that want to take time and talk to those folks. And if they ask you to pray for them, I guarantee you we have people that will pray for them. Right? Roger back there works with the high school football team. The kids are hungry, aren't they, Roger? They're hungry for Jesus. And I guarantee you that man will talk to them. What about you? What are your opportunities? Who do you circulate with? Who do you see in Walmart? Who do you see over the back fence? But then again, maybe you're like some of us, and the only place you see old friends is at funeral homes and hospital waiting rooms. There's surely people that need Jesus in those places. Don't be stingy. Don't be selfish. If you got Jesus in your heart, give him away. Because I guarantee you, you won't have less of him. You'll have more of him after you give him away. I just wanted to let you know this morning that standards and rules and regulations, the principles that stand behind them in Scripture, that stuff's still valid, but compassion is more valid. But here is the thing we've got to be careful about. What the world tells us is love and compassion is very often a lie. Jesus never interacted with a person and ignored their sin condition. Now, did he? I challenge you, you go find me somebody in the Bible that was in a sinful relationship that Jesus talked to that he didn't in some way call them out. He'd offer them the truth. He'd say, "Come follow me." Sometimes he would directly confront it, like the Samaritan woman. "That's true, you're not married. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with isn't your husband." Now, there's a whole lot of people be insulted if somebody said that. She said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." We got to be the church. And we got to be the church more often than an hour on Sunday morning. We got to be the church. All of us, all the time. I challenge you to look in your heart and evaluate when's the last time you shared Jesus with somebody. When is the last time you prayed for somebody? Write out bold in front of them, not "I'll pray for you when I get home." When did you say, "I see you're in trouble, let's pray"? Being a Christian is so much more than sitting in one of these seats and singing a song and listening to a message. It's got to be action. Anybody been watching the news and listening to the reports? Earthquakes, volcanoes, flash floods, wildfires, tsunami, the shaking literally is happening. I can't tell you when Jesus will come back. Jesus himself can't tell you when he'll come back because his Father reserves that knowledge to himself. How do I know that? Jesus said so. I can't tell you when the last opportunity will be to share Jesus. But I can tell you this. You're not responsible for the results, but you're responsible for the effort, Christian. The altars are open. If you need to do business with God, you can do it in your seat. You can do it at these altars. If you need to be born again, come and we'll share Scripture and pray. If you have a particular need for prayer, come forward. Some of us will pray with you. Ready?
I know who I am, 'cause I know who you are. The cross of salvation was only the start. Now I am chosen, free and forgiven.
We might think that we don't have the skills or we don't have the abilities or we don't have the opportunities, but you do. God sets up appointments. I heard a story this morning about a situation that just happened, that an arbitrary decision of instead of sitting at the table in the restaurant where they were leading you, someone said, "Can we sit over there?" which led to a ministry encounter. Mm-hmm. Open your eyes. Open your ears. Open your heart.
Yes.
And do what God's calling you to do. I'm going to pray a prayer of dismissal. Stay as long as you want to and worship, as long as Freddie wants to play. Church, we lift up New Hope Church and each and every person here before you, God. And Father, we just pray right now that you would make it crystal clear to each and every one of us that we were made for more, that our shame means nothing, but Christ in us, our hope of glory, means everything, and that we'd not we don't dare to hoard Him. We need to look for opportunities to share Him. Now, Father, bring us back safely to this place to worship again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.